Well, at this time, I'm going to invite you to grab your Bible. You can go ahead and have a seat. We're going to turn over to Psalm 138 this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 138 because we are entering into the Thanksgiving week, and I want to help to stoke the fires of Thanksgiving and to encourage you to think about the many wonderful things that God has done in your life over the last year. There's a number of different psalms which focus on Thanksgiving, but this is one that we've never looked together as a church at, and I think that you'll be encouraged by it this morning. Psalm 138 was written by the prophet David. And of course, this Thursday, we get to celebrate Thanksgiving. This is a Thanksgiving psalm, so this can help us to prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving, which is coming up. Now, Thanksgiving is a great day to enjoy some time off work with your family, to enjoy some turkey and some football, but of course it's much more than that as well. And there is a similar holiday that is celebrated by the Jews that goes all the way back to the founding of their nation. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it was a time where the people of Israel would actually build a hut or a tent outside of their home and they would thank God for the harvest. And it would remind them of the times when they were wandering in the wilderness and when God was providing for their needs. And even centuries later, in the time of Nehemiah, when they had come back from exile into the Holy Land, the Bible says that the people celebrated the Feast of Booths. It was their Thanksgiving time. It says in Nehemiah chapter 8 that all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. They lived there for an entire week. Even if their house was nearby, they went and they lived in their hut or their tent that they had built. It says there was great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last, they were reading from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. They would accompany their thanksgiving with a time of feasting, celebration, praise to God, but also hearing the word of God, which is what we have the privilege of doing this morning. Our own American version of this holiday traces back to 400 years ago, a proclamation that was made on November 29th, 1623. It was 3 years after the pilgrims had arrived on the new soil called America. And the governor, William Bradford, made a proclamation for a day of Thanksgiving. Listen to what he said for those early pilgrims, which now has led into the modern day that we celebrate as well. He said, "To all the pilgrims, inasmuch as the Great Father has given us this year an abundant harvest of Indian corn, wheat, peas, beans, squashes, and garden vegetables, and has made the forests to abound with game and the sea with fish and clams, and inasmuch as he has protected us from the ravages of the savages, has spared us from the pestilence and disease, has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Now I, your magistrate, do proclaim that all the pilgrims with your wives and the little ones do gather at the meeting house on the hill between the hours of 9 and 12 in the daytime on Thursday, November 29th of the year of our Lord, 1623, and the third year since the pilgrims landed on Pilgrim Rock, there to listen to the pastor and render thanksgiving to the Almighty God for all his blessings." William Bradford, governor of the colony. Can you imagine our governor writing that kind of a proclamation today? We've come a long way, haven't we, in 400 years. It's our loss when our nation forgets where we came from and how good God has been to us. People speak of a separation of church and state, but what they forget is that wall of separation was to keep the government out of the church, not to keep religion out of the government. And in that proclamation, we see that from the very beginning of the founding of our colonies and of our nation, that our people, the people that founded this nation, recognized we were only here because of God's goodness, and he deserved our praise and thanksgiving. Sadly, Thanksgiving has largely been crowded out by the more prominent holidays of Halloween and Christmas. I saw my first Christmas decorations and items on sale probably back in September in Costco, and they have been selling now for a couple of months already, and Thanksgiving is long since forgotten. I think there's a few reasons for that. One of them is simply because of marketing value, that Thanksgiving is not as profitable a holiday as Halloween and Christmas are when it comes to candy and decorations and whatnot. I think there's also just the practical side that we do not live in an agrarian culture like they did. And so we forget that a harvest had to take place in order to put food on our table. We're very, very blessed that most of us can go to the grocery store and we can pick out the items we want. We can dump them into our shopping cart, take them up to the front, swipe a card, pay, we're out the door and it's done. It doesn't matter whether it's the deep, cold months of the winter time, or it's the heat of the summer, or it's the nice fresh weather and changing of colors and harvest. Whatever time of year, there's food available. But if you think about it, they lived in a time where they depended on the land. And without the soil and God's provision, they would starve to death. And I think you heard in Governor Bradford's proclamation that God is the one that had cared for them for another year. What if we were to take that same perspective and think about how every time that we get a paycheck from our boss, every time that we get a Social Security check in the mail, that that is, in a sense, a miniature Thanksgiving where God has provided for us. Once again, He has taken care of our daily bread. Do we pause to give thanks to God? When we sign our name and endorse the check and we deposit it into the bank, when we get that cash, when we pay our bills, do we ever stop and say, thank you, God, for what you did for me? You did for me what I don't deserve. You did for me what I could have not done on my own. Just as a farmer is completely dependent on God to send the rain, so we are dependent on God every day for the things that He gives to us. And we should give Him thanks. Certainly, there's also a spiritual reason that Thanksgiving has long since been forgotten, because God has been removed so much from our society. Thanksgiving is a religious holiday. Religious holiday has very little place in a culture that gladly calls itself secular and humanistic. But we must remember that God is still in charge. God is still the provider. God is still the one who loves us and meets our every need. And so I hope this week that we will pause to say thank you to the Lord for all He has done. Incidentally, I think it's interesting that Christmas is probably maintaining about the same popularity it's had for a number of years. But Halloween, I mean, where in the world did Halloween come from? It's like starting in September and it's going all the way into November. I saw there's videos that are being offered online. You can watch Scare November videos now, and it's like you didn't get enough in October, so we're going to go ahead and spill it over into November, and then that'll get you all the way until the holidays. Halloween is on the rise, and I think it's because it illustrates the replacement in our society from a belief in a personal God that provides for our needs, that a belief in a general spirituality, in demons, and a very high interest in the paranormal. Halloween seems to be growing while Thanksgiving is decreasing, but all the time we know that God is the one that cares for us. And how do we live in a world that maybe doesn't pay much attention to Thanksgiving? First and foremost, we do it by personally giving thanks to God. We need to thank God, and we need to not guilt and bludgeon other people for their lack of Thanksgiving, but we need to start by modeling what thankfulness looks like. And thankfully, here in Psalm 138, David shows us what biblical thankfulness looks like. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us, one of the many psalms of thanksgiving, which I think will stir our hearts to praise in the week ahead. It begins that it is written of David, or by David, and he says, I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. I want to draw your attention to three reasons in this passage that David gives thanks and that you and I can give thanks. Three reasons that we can give thanks to God this Thanksgiving week. First of all, we can thank God for his covenant love. God is a God of love. And he covenants that love to his people, which means that he makes a binding contract or agreement. He promises his love to his people. He is a God of covenant, faithful, loyal love. Look with me at verse 2. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Why? For your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The word steadfast love in Hebrew is hesed. It's loving kindness back in the old King James translation. It's loyal love, faithful love, covenant love. And it's paired here with another word, faithfulness. In the Hebrew emeth, it speaks of steadiness, reliability, dependability. How good it is that we have a God that is loyal in his love and equally dependable and reliable. These things together, his loyal love, his chesed, and his reliability or steadiness, his emeth, these things are tied inextricably together. He is steadfast in his love. He is faithful at all times, as we sometimes sing, great is thy faithfulness. These words are often found together in the Hebrew songbook that we call Psalms. Over in Psalm 25, verse 10, it says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. It's like the two lanes of the highway, the roads of the Lord, everywhere that he goes, everything that he does, they are steadfast love, loyal covenant love, and faithfulness. He says, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Over in Psalm 36, verse 5, it says, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Here we have Hebrew parallelism, one statement that's paralleled with another statement. And there's such similarity between these two ideas of steadfast love, which reaches out to the extent of the universe. And then it says in the very next statement that your faithfulness to the clouds. There's no measure, there's no border to God's faithfulness, his covenant loyalty, his reliability. Over in Psalm 69, verse 13, it says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. In the abundance of your steadfast love, it is bountiful, it is infinite beyond measure. Would you please, Lord, answer me in your saving faithfulness? Time and again, love and faithfulness, covenant loyalty and dependability are side by side in the scriptures. Down at the end of verse 2, we see that God particularly exalts himself in two things. It says that he is exalted above all things, his name and his word. His name, his reputation, his character traits are exalted. He's to be worshipped because of who he is and what he has done. And then secondly, it says, and his word. Some people even accuse Christians and Baptists of being bibliolaters. The idea is that we are idolaters of the Bible. Friends, you can never exalt God's word too highly. This is not an idol. We don't pray to this book. We don't worship the book or the pages itself. But this book is a precious gift that was given to us by God himself. We sang a few moments ago, speak, O Lord. As Samuel said, for your servant listens. And when we pray to God, speak to me, God answers, I have spoken to you. I do speak to you because this is a living book. It's not an ancient, dusty document. It is a book that is alive and sharp, and it pierces to the very center of our hearts and the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. This is a precious gift. We do not worship the book, but we worship the God of the book, and we know not that God apart from his book. So God exalts his word, because when the word is exalted, the God of the word is exalted. We are under this book. We are under the authority and the power of this book and the beauty of this book. What a gift it is that God exalts himself through his word. that he exalts himself in his name. In fact, so significant is this verse here at the end of verse 2 that I heard this week that Alistair Begg had this verse etched in granite at the entrance of Parkside Church in Cleveland. So every time you enter into that church to worship the Lord, you see the words, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." What a great way to prepare your heart for worship as we worship God, as we listen to his word preached and spoken and sung every week. God is faithful. He is loyal. He is steadfast. And I ask you, how has God displayed his faithfulness to you over the last 12 months? In fact, I would encourage you this week, take some time. Maybe it's while you're driving. Maybe it's in your quiet time. Maybe it's in an extra long prayer walk that you take. But somehow, sometime this week, how appropriate to pause and ask God, how have you shown your covenant love to me over the last year? And jot those things down. David did. He wrote this down as a memorial for himself, for his people that he ruled over, and for us to be able to worship with him as we consider God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That God is loyal in his covenant, and he has met our every need. Some of you, as I look around, I know that you've gone through incredible trials over the last year, but is God still faithful? He is, isn't he? And how amazing to think that even in the midst of his trials, even in the midst of those difficulties and the suffering that we go through, that we come to sense and know God's faithfulness in a way more deeply and profoundly than we ever had before. It's in the midst of the furnace and the heat that we come to know and cling to God and experience his covenant love. God is faithful, David says. God's word, his name is exalted. And he connects this with the prayers that he has lifted up to God time and time again in verse 3. He says, "On the day I called, you answered me." What a beautiful statement. On the day I called to you, on the day I prayed to you, Lord, on the day I, so to speak, picked up my phone and I dialed your number, you answered. And God always answers when his people call. There's never a busy signal. The line never goes down. 24/7, he is available, always listening and leaning in to hear the prayers and the heart cry. It could be a scream. It could be a whimper. It could be a tear. And God hears it. He sees it. He answered the prayer of David. Many speculate that David is referring to the time when he was being chased and persecuted by Saul. There were many long nights. There were times that he was separated from his family. There were times he was running for his life and only escaped by the hair on his chinny chin chin. There were times when he was so close to death or his family, and he was under threats and persecution, and he cried out to God. He knew that God had anointed him for a task, and he didn't understand, "Why am I so far from the throne if I'm supposed to be the next king, God?" And yet he trusted in the Lord and his covenant love. And here in verse 3, "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." David's prayers were finally answered, and perhaps he's referring here to the day when God gave victory over Saul. David was brokenhearted because the king, the anointed one of Israel, had been killed in battle. David was saddened by the death of Saul and the news of not only Saul's death, but also his son Jonathan. But at the same time, David knew that the time had come for God to fulfill his promises and that David would now be the king. And he positions his throne, whether physically or in his heart, he positions his throne to face toward the sanctuary. In verse 2, he says, "I bow down toward your holy temple." Even as David is king, he recognizes ultimately that God is the one seated upon his throne. And he is the one who has a holy temple that must be worshipped. May we never forget that God hears our prayers and he answers those prayers according to his perfect time. Never too soon, never late, but exactly at the moment that God knows is perfect. It says over in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we pray anything according to the will of God, anything according to the name of Jesus, He hears us. And then it says, if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. God's promise is anything that we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that conforms to the will of God, we will receive an affirmative answer and reply. God will hear your prayers. He will answer those prayers. How has He answered your prayers over the last year? Just as you think of His covenant loyalty and His faithfulness and love, consider what specific prayers you have prayed over the last 12 months that God has saw fit to answer. And there may be some prayers that you say, God hasn't answered it yet. Or it seems that He said no to my cry. Still, you can give God glory. Don't give up. David had to wait for a long time before some of his prayers were answered. God in the short term maybe said to David, no, David, not now. No, David, not now. Someday, someday, later, you must be patient. You must wait on my time. But ultimately, every prayer was answered in God's perfect plan. And we can trust that anything we ask according to the name and the will of God, He hears, and we have the confidence that we will receive what we have asked for. The response of God's covenant love is one of singing. In verse 1, it says, I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. So he sees music and singing and the playing of instruments as a proper expression. There's got to be some kind of outlet to give God praise. And the best way that God created us to do that is through singing. Through our voices, through the playing of music, God wants us to worship Him and sing His faithfulness. I challenge you, friends, every time that you come into the house of the Lord, come prepared to sing with your whole heart. Do not be half-hearted in your praise to God, because He has been wholehearted in His goodness to you. And you should, in wholehearted devotion and thanksgiving, give back to Him a sacrifice of praise. You say, I don't sing very well. God doesn't care. He says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. You say, I don't know how to read music. God doesn't care. Do your best and sing along with the rest of us. You say, I can't stand up when everybody else is standing up. God knows your frailty. You sing the best you can right where you're seated. God is glorified not with the outward appearance. He's glorified in the heart. And you can sing in your heart. You can sing with your mouth. We can make a joyful noise and melody to the Lord. And Janet and I are here simply to facilitate the rest of you to worship God. We are worship leaders, but we together are the congregation that are joining our voices. And there is no greater joy that you can give to your pastor than to sing loud so that we're singing together. Let's make a joyful noise, giving thanks with our whole hearts. Pray as you come into the house of the Lord. Help me, Lord, to worship you with my whole heart. Let me give with my whole heart. Let me sing with my whole heart. Let me take notes and pay attention to the sermon with my whole heart. Let me, in everything that I do, be fully present in the house of God. We see this theme singing come up again in verse 5, where he talks about the kings of the earth gathering, and it says, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. The kings of the earth shall sing of the ways of the Lord. This has happened perhaps at times in the past, but I think there's a day we look forward to in the future when all the nations will gather around the throne of Jesus Christ and sing praise to Him. And I can't wait to be there and see it. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in just a moment. Sing praise to the Lord. It is a proper expression of God's covenant love, which is the first reason today and on this Thanksgiving week that we can give thanks to God. We move to our second point, which is another reason to give thanks to God, and that is because of His universal glory. God's universal glory is described in verses 4 and 5, and by that I mean that God is glorious not just here in the four walls of this church, not just in any other church that meets on a Sunday, not just in the home of a Christian, but God's glory is universal in scope. His glory is everywhere. His fame, His power, His goodness, it extends to every corner of the globe, and all of the kings of the earth are right to give Him praise. We see God's personal name used a number of times in this chapter. David speaks very personally and intimately to God. Notice how he is using the personal pronouns, I give thanks in verse 1. I bow down in verse 2. On the day I called, verse 3. But he's also conscious of how the glory of God is not just something for him personally, but it's for the nations to recognize as well. And as he addresses God, he calls God, oh Lord, in verse 1. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the personal covenant-making name of God. We see it again down in verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. In verse 5, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Again, it's Yahweh, the ways of Yahweh. For the great is the glory of the Lord or of Yahweh in verse 5. And down in verse 8, the Lord, Yahweh, will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, endures forever. It's powerful. That David worships God with his personal name, which God had revealed first through Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, that they recognized and knew the personal name of God, and now David worships Him personally. This is not just any God, not just any religion, not any deity. This is the one true God who's revealed Himself through the name of Yahweh, and later reveals Himself through the name of Jesus. That Jesus is the personal Son of God, that we can worship God through His Son, using the name of His Son, which literally means God saves. The Lord is salvation. Yahweh was not just a Jewish tribal God. Yahweh was the God of the universe, who possesses all glory and is King over all. And for that reason, all of the kings of the earth will give thanks to Yahweh. Verse 4 says, I think there was probably an immediate fulfillment in the lifetime of David where he saw the kings beginning to recognize the greatness of God. That had happened generations ago when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, came through the wilderness, and finally they began to conquer Og of Bashan and Sihon, and they eventually came into Jericho, and crossing the Jordan, they were able to spread out and to conquer the Amorites and the various Canaanite nations that were there, and people began to reason and realize that this God of Israel was a God to be reckoned with, and the kings began to worship, at least in awe and fear and trembling, if not yet singing. But people began to realize that this God was a great God who was greater than some kind of tribal local deity. This was a God over all of the nations. And as David now becomes king, and God answers his prayer and expands his borders and his glory, David recognizes that God is going to receive greater glory and praise. God had always designed for Israel to be a city on the hill for the nations to see the one true God. And apart from a few victories under Moses and Joshua, Israel was still largely a petty, insignificant nation, a footnote in most history books, a crossroads between more important places to go. Now, for the first time, as David ascends to power as their leader and unites the nation, Israel begins to gain international attention. Finally, this is a nation to be reckoned with, and their God is one to learn about, to take interest in, to pay homage to. So I think in David's own lifetime, he recognizes that God is finally going to start getting the glory that he deserves among the nations. And certainly we see that in the time of Solomon, where there's a royal entourage of other nations that are coming to pay homage to Solomon, to his kingdom, and to his God. But friends, you and I know that verse 4 has not fully been completed yet. All the kings of the earth have not yet given thanks to Yahweh. All the kings of the earth have not yet heard the words of the mouth of God. All the kings, verse 5, have not yet sung of the ways of the Lord and recognized the great glory of His name. That is something that we still yearn for and pray for and long for. There's a more later, a more distant fulfillment to the promise that is made here that David clings to. And we see it foretold over in Isaiah chapter 52. Would you keep your finger here in Psalm 138 and flip over to Isaiah for just a moment? Now, I think you and I know Isaiah 53 fairly well. Probably the most famous of any chapter in Isaiah, and perhaps the most famous chapter in all of the Old Testament. It's Isaiah 53 that speaks of the servant of the Lord who will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who will be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 is very clearly a prophecy of the crucified and risen King, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was foretold of the Old Testament, and that this Messiah, before he would be a glorious king, would first be a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 tells us all of that. But did you realize that the passage actually starts earlier than chapter 53? I mean the direct prophecy that Isaiah is giving. 53 verse 1 is not the beginning of the prophecy. 53:1 is often where we begin reading the passage about the suffering servant. But look with me back at chapter 52, verse 13, which actually begins this servant song of Isaiah. And notice how David is alluding to the very same idea of what Isaiah would later say. In 52:13, it says, "Behold my servant," that's referring to the Messiah, who we know later to be Jesus Christ. "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." We see that Jesus is going to trample over the nations and will sprinkle them with his blood and will pay the price for many sins, and the kings will ultimately shut their mouths in the presence of the Messiah, King Jesus. And many will even come and pay homage to the king. It's stated even clearer a few chapters earlier. Flip over to 49, verse 7. 49 verse 7, which is another what we call a servant song of Isaiah, speaking of the coming Messiah. And it says in 49:7, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." God the Father says of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, that this one will be brutally tortured and deeply despised, beyond recognition, a horror to behold, and yet at the same time, the kings will see, rise up, and prostrate themselves before the Messiah because of the Lord's faithfulness, the Holy One of Israel, whom God has chosen. There is a future fulfillment of David's prophecy in 138, which we could call a millennial fulfillment, where all the kings will rise up and give thanks to the Lord, hearing the words of his mouth, and will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is his glory. How we should long for this day. How we should pray for this day. When you flip on the news for 5 seconds, you get depressed in today's day and age. But let that turn you into a spirit of prayer, yearning for the day when nations will sing praise to their God. This world is broken. It's desperately in need of reconciliation to God. It shakes its fist at God. The nations all tremble. The nations all boast. God laughs from the heavens, according to Psalm chapter 2, as the nations rage. But one day, the nations will sing, and Jesus will receive the glory that he is due once and for all. That's a reason to give thanks to God because of his cosmic universal glory. But we see another reason, a third reason that we can give thanks to God today and this week and throughout the year, and that is for God's tender care. We can thank God for his tender care. Of course, we've just seen the gloriousness of God and how all of the nations and the people of the world will gather around the throne and will worship King Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant. But as great as God is and as powerful as he is, he also gives attention to you in your moments of weakness and sorrow. God's tender care is mentioned, and there's three different reminders that are made here. First of all, we see that though God is high, he cares for the low. Though God is high, he cares for the low in verse 6. It says, for though the Lord is high, he's lofty, he is exalted, he is great, it says he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. David, again, knows this from personal experience. He had been at that low point, running for his life as a fugitive, and yet God had always regarded him, listened to him, cared for him, made promises that he would fulfill to him. The Lord is high and lifted up, but he regards the lowly. You are just as near to God when you are on the mountaintop as you are when you are in the valley. Wherever you are, when you are rich, when you are poor, when you are healthy, when you are sick, whatever is going on in your life, God is there and he regards the lowly. In fact, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, according to 1 Peter 5. The haughty he knows from afar. He does not show his intimate covenant love and affection toward those who are haughty and proud and lifted up. He knows them from a distance, and he eventually will punish them for their iniquity. But God, though high, he cares for the low. And when you are at that low point, friend, look to God and find him to be close. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is one that cares for you, knows your needs, enters into your sorrow. His son, Jesus Christ, even says that he was weak and poor and stricken, and that he can relate with you as just a high priest, because he was tempted and tested in every way like you, and yet without sin. He regards and cares for the low. We also see another reminder. Though we walk through trouble in this earth, God preserves us. Verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretched out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Though I walk in the midst of trouble. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something else that David said in another psalm? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. A good shepherd is the Lord. And David here again, although he looks at the past and God's deliverance, the answers to prayer, he says, I know there's more trouble coming. You've been faithful up to now. You've delivered me from my enemies. But as long as we are in this sin-stricken, groaning world, there is still more trouble ahead. Sorry to break the bad news to you. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Believers are not immune from trials, but we're never alone in those trials. And as the old saying goes, we don't know the future, but we know who holds the future. We know that God is in charge of all of our days. So cease striving. Stop worrying. Be anxious for nothing. Jesus says, why is your heart troubled? Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. Even when we walk through the midst of trouble, God preserves our life. He will stretch out his hand against the wrath of our enemies. His right strong hand, his dominant hand, figuratively speaking, will deliver you. It will pluck you out. It will protect you. It will guard you. It will strengthen you. His right hand, God's figurative power, is available to you every single day to get you through whatever trial that you face. Though we walk through trouble, God preserves us. And then a third reminder down in verse 8, though the road is long, God will finish what he starts. It says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Verse 8, the beginning of it here, it says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." That is a great promise that whatever God starts, he is going to finish. He will fulfill his purpose. As it says over in Philippians 1, that Paul is sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Romans chapter 8 says that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. David says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." His purpose, his plan, his chart for my life, his agenda will be accomplished. And yet, interesting that at the very end, he prays, "Do not forsake the work of your hands." Does that show a lack of faith on David's part? I don't think so. Because God works through the prayers of his people. He is active in his sovereignty when we are active in our prayers. And that is a mystery. God chooses to use our prayers to accomplish his sovereign purposes. So David prays, "Lord, don't forsake the work of your hands. Don't let me slip through your fingers. But at the same time, I know you will fulfill your purpose for me." You can recognize his faithfulness and at the same time pray for him to be faithful. And your prayer for him to be faithful and take care of you and provide for your needs and to give you another year is not a lack of faith. In fact, many ways, that prayer is an expression of your faith. So express and verbalize your faith to God. We know that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. But pray that to God and let him answer that prayer. For his steadfast love endures forever. Though the road is long, God will finish what he starts. As we look back over the last year, I hope that you would agree with me that God has been faithful and that you can see his provision, his protection, his love, his care, his power, even his judgment. God is holy, and there are expressions of judgment that he is putting out. His wrath is on display in areas in our world that is in rebellion against him. But all of these things are to give him glory. And as we look ahead to a year of uncertainty, we see a God who never changes. And it should inspire us to keep giving thanks. So give thanks this week. Pause and consider God's covenant love and his answers to prayer. And look ahead with anticipation of how he is going to fulfill his purpose for you in the year to come. Yesterday was a momentous occasion in our family's life. Our son Dylan turned 13 years old. We have officially entered the teenage years. We're very proud of him. I went down yesterday morning to the Inland Empire Baptist Association meeting. They have an annual meeting and affirm some leaders and approve the budget. And it was down at Gateway Seminary in Ontario. And I went down there, and after the meeting was over, I was talking to Daryl Lackey, who's our director of mission. And I told him that Dylan was turning 13. And of course, they've been friends of ours really the whole time that we've been out here in Yucca Valley. And I told him that we're entering the teenage years now, and he looks at me with a big smile on his face, and he says, "You're going to look really good with gray hair." I said, "I expect to see a whole lot more of them over the next decade or so." So we'll be in these teen years for a while as Dylan enters them, and then Heidi, and later Abigail. And the kids are doing what God created them to do. They're growing up, and we're proud of them and excited for them. And we see God's faithfulness in the past, and we look forward to God's faithfulness in the future. But we want to pass on to them what God has shown us. That God is good. God is faithful. God answers prayer. God deserves our glory. God stoops down and cares for the lowly. And these are truths that we've experienced in our own life and that we want the next generation to know as well. As I read this Psalm of David, which was once put to music, maybe one of these days Janet can dig up that music score somewhere, and we know what David's saying to. The best Hebrew scholars out there yet have not found the notes on paper that goes with this Hebrew songbook we call the Psalms. Maybe one day it will be found. We don't know what it sounded like, but we know the truths are contained in it. These truths that were once read and heard by God's people and also sung together. As I read and think of David singing this song and the people of Israel gathered together, I think, I want that kind of passion for God. And maybe you and I don't have the poetic ability to put it in the way and in the words that David does. One thing we can do is just pray Scripture back to God. It's okay to open up to Psalm 138 and just pray that to the Lord. Lord, I give thanks to you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. You can pray this to God, and you can also pray it in your own words. And when you don't know how to pray, the Bible promises that the Holy Spirit is groaning with you and for you with groanings too deep for words. But express that praise to God this week and in the weeks to come. When it says, before the gods I sing your praise, I didn't mention this earlier, but back in verse 1, maybe you're scratching your head and saying, I thought there was only one God. How can David be singing before many gods? Well, you and I know there are many so-called gods in this world. And quite possibly those who were leaders and rulers like kings and judges and priests, they often were recognized as a sort of demigod, an under-god that had the power and responsibility given to them by God. So David is here, I think, saying in the presence of all earthly authorities and spiritual authorities, I sing my praise to you. And we're going to do that in just a moment by singing How Great Thou Art. Ushers, would you come forward? We're going to give back to the Lord through our tithes, our offerings. We want to thank you so much for your generous support for the ministry of our church. There's many different ways that the Lord uses these funds, and we're very grateful for your support. And I was talking this last week with Kevin Banks, who's a chaplain with the U.S. Army, and he asked for special prayer. He's trying to put together courses that will help to minister to the spiritual needs of our military, and he's trying to shepherd spiritually our military. He is running into a lot of spiritual attack of people that want to bring down his ministry and his effort to really show the love of Christ to these families. So we could be praying for Kevin, but Kevin is one that has been encouraged and blessed over the years by the support of our church financially and prayerfully as well. Many other ways that God is at work. And so we want to thank you for your ongoing support for the needs of our church. And we're going to pray and then give back to the Lord, and we'll sing together. Father, we give thanks to you this morning for your love endures forever. We thank you, even though tomorrow is uncertain, that you are unchanging. And we give you praise for the things that David spoke in his heart so long ago. Lord, thank you for your covenant steadfast love and your answers to prayer, your goodness and your mercy to us, and also your promise of judgment toward those who reject you. Lord, we pray both for our own lives and for the next generation that we would call you blessed, that we would recognize you and you alone are the one true God, who has exalted your name and your word above all.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.